Thank you, music team. Well, I do have to say it was special, first service, singing some of the songs or the verses in Spanish. It was special to look around and watch our Spanish brothers and sisters sing in their native tongue. And it was interesting for the rest of us to try to sing those songs in Spanish, but still a blessing nonetheless. We're thankful for that ministry and pray that God uses that in our valley, in our community. Well, school is back in session. How was your first week of school, students? Loved it? Everything you thought it would be? Yeah, school is back, and that means there are classes. That means classes give homework, and then after homework, of course, you have tests. And who really likes tests? Tests are hard. Students, you amongst us this year will have Spanish tests. You have algebra tests. You will have geography tests, spelling tests. Some of those tests you will pass. Some of them you might need to take again. But there are more advanced tests in life. Law school applicants take the LSAT. Medical school applicants take the MCAT. And after that comes the bar exam or the medical boards. Or if you're a PhD candidate, you have your orals. Those are hard tests, I grant. But I would suggest to you that the hardest test of all is the test of character. The hardest test that you will face in this life is a test of character. It's tougher than any state bar exam, medical board, or any other test that you will face in this life. And I would submit it's more important, or those tests of character are more important than any of the other tests that you will go through throughout your life. A test of character is not about your knowledge alone or your skill in some area. A test of character tests your integrity, your very person. Other tests test what you know, but a test of character tests who you are. Tests of character will occur throughout all of your lives, and they will present the opportunity either to show integrity and to live by God-honoring principles, or we will be tempted to compromise and to make shameful concessions and avoid doing what is right through cowardice. You pass a test of character through integrity. You fail a test of character through compromise. When you face tests of character, what is it that will help you not to compromise, but to stand firm? This morning, I want to take you to Daniel chapter 1. I want you to see a test. I want you to see Daniel and his three teenage friends pass a very hard test of character. How did they pass that test? They had the courage not to compromise. We'll look at that this morning. Today is my first Sunday back in the pulpit. Yes, you saw me here last Sunday doing announcements and whatnot, but it's my first Sunday back in the pulpit after our vacation. We were glad to get away. It was quite a journey going to different places. Went to the beach, went to Washington, got to be a part of a wedding up there and enjoyed family and friends and had a good time doing that. We're glad to be back. But I do want to thank those men who served you on my behalf and filled this pulpit. I want to thank Matt Hertwig for preaching from Isaiah 6 to you, Kevin Schoenhoven preaching on the fear of the Lord, and then of course last Sunday when I was here, the Josh Taylor preached on the terrors of hell. I'm so thankful we have so many men that we can call upon to serve us in these things. Well, when I was on vacation, I began reading the book of Daniel to my family during our family worship time. And I told you before, maybe a couple weeks before I left, that I was drawn to that book because of Daniel's stand for righteousness while living in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. He stood up and he stood tall for the Lord. As I read this to my family, I was most impacted by Daniel chapter 1. And it caught my attention partly because that's where my family is right now, in the sense of my oldest teenagers are starting a new school. There will be new challenges, new trials, and new tests. And while I thought of them and wanted to read that book to them during our family worship time, I also thought this is so pertinent for each and every one of us who is trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this crooked and depraved generation. And you and I, no matter our age, if we're trying to stand firm for Christ, we will face those tests and we must stand firm. And so as we look at Daniel chapter 1, we see an incredible example of these young men that show us how not to compromise, and they are an encouragement to each one of us. When you first come back to school after a summer, they ask you to write a journal entry, how did you spend your summer vacation? Well, this morning I want to share with you what I was learning on my summer vacation from Daniel chapter 1. Just by way of background to Daniel, this book is 12 chapters. It's part history and part prophecy. It follows the lives of a few Hebrew exiles who are captives in a pagan land, serving in this pagan government in high-powered positions. And it details for us how they were used by God in that environment. The story is fascinating. Imagine this. Imagine being kidnapped as a teenager. You're taken from your home, taken from your family, sent to work for a foreign government while living in a foreign land where they try to erase your very Christian identity. They try to reprogram you. The question is, will you be sucked up into the wealth and the opulence and those temptations of your new home, or will you stand firm against the regime and stand up and firm and loyal to your Lord Jesus Christ? Such an experience like this test, would test your character and would reveal your character. So the question is, would you pass that test? Daniel and his friends had many opportunities to compromise, opportunities to give up their faith, to leave it behind and go along with the new culture. Not to mention, there were desires of the flesh that they could have indulged in. This story in Daniel chapter 1 is how they could have, or how they abstained from the sin and indulging in the flesh, not in a poor and sordid way, but they could have indulged in a rich and luxurious way. They're far away from home, away from their parents, and have an opportunity to wear nice clothes, eat good food, have power, prosperity, and they're tested. The book was written by Daniel in his time of exile in Babylon, and he was 15 when he was kidnapped, and these others were kidnapped from their noble families, as it were, royal families, as it says. They were kidnapped in Judah, and they were called to serve there in Babylon, and he did so, and he died around 85 years of age, so the book covers some 70 to 80 years of his life. Well, the book was written for those who are in exile. Those who were in exile at this time. It was written to the people of God because Daniel was showing them, hey, you are in exile, but you need to remember that God is faithful. We serve a faithful God. He is faithful to his promises. His promises include the promise to discipline, but also the promise to redeem. This book also gives an exile hope for the future. Because throughout this book, it goes through different world empires and prophecies about world empires that are to come, and it shows that the kingdom of the Messiah will one day come, overthrow every human empire, and he will reign. And also it shows these examples of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and how they stand firm in a foreign land. So just as I would tell you that this book was written for Israelite exiles back at that time, I would also say to you, this book is written for us who are Christian exiles on this earth. If you are in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. And so therefore, the scripture says over and over that you are an alien. You are a stranger. This place is not your place. You're an exile. And so you need hope. You need to understand that God is sovereignly in control of all things. He will judge, he will redeem, he will protect. And you need to be given hope in his future eternal kingdom and given an example of others who stood firm in their difficult time and their tests, so you might be able to stand firm in your tests. Daniel teaches us human empires are temporary and limited, but God's coming kingdom will be permanent. And it's a great joy that we're a part of that, even if things don't look very good right now. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through Daniel chapter 1. I want to make some observations along the way as we draw out the story. I have some headings for us that are like stepping stones to walk through the story. But then at the end, I have some applications for us to take from it. During the first service, I went 10 minutes over. I hope not to do that again. We may skip over some things, but there's so much rich truth here for us to see and to take in. I pray that God makes this time effective in your life and mine as well. So first, let's look at the first point from Daniel 1 in this story. I've called it Judah's trial. Judah's trial. The first two verses, we see historical data from this historical time, the story there, but then also we see a theological explanation of what's going on at the time. If you notice there in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So this is the historical note that we have here. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He has come in with his troops, swept through Jerusalem, surrounded it on all sides, attacked it, and forced surrender. This is probably 605 BC when he did this. And in so taking the city, he captured citizens from the city and deported them, a number of Jews, back to Babylon. This was the first of three major deportations that occurred between 605 BC, and then remember we're counting down, 586 BC. Ultimately in 586 BC, the temple was burned, it was destroyed. But there were three deportations, and during this first deportation, we believe that's when Daniel and the three friends that are mentioned in the chapter were carted off to the pagan capital. So that's the history side of things, but the theological note is even more interesting. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Do you see what Daniel is telling us here? Do you see what Daniel is showing us here by what he says in verse 2? Daniel is telling us that God is actively involved, sovereignly involved in history. Verse 1 said that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he fell. And then verse 2 says, do you notice it there? Very simply, it says the Lord, what's the next word? Gave. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Jehoiakim was the king and he went down. Why did he fall? Was it because Nebuchadnezzar's army, which just had this indomitable military strength? Was there some other reason that they just couldn't keep up with him? Well, Daniel tells us that it was the Lord who gave him into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So here we see at the very beginning of the story, we are learning what Daniel and the Lord want us to learn, that he is in control of all things, including the demise of his very own people, the Israelites, the nation of Judah. The nation's demise was because of discipline. God was disciplining his people, putting Judah through this trial because of their sin. Remember, the nation had been split. Israel was the northern kingdom. The Assyrians had already taken over the northern kingdom. Now we have the southern kingdom left. That's the kingdom of Judah. Now God is judging them, using the Babylonians as he pleases to discipline his very own people. God told them in Leviticus 26, if you obey the covenant, you'll be blessed, there'll be prosperity, it'll be great. If you disobey the covenant, there will be discipline. And so God has come here now, and he is faithful to judge. He will scatter them among the nations as discipline. So that's what God is doing. But did you notice in verse 2, some things were taken from the temple. It says, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. What that is telling us is that there were vessels, cups and bowls and things like that, that were gold or silver or whatnot. They were used in the temple, the house of God. So these were set aside for sacred purposes. These are special. And so what it says here is Nebuchadnezzar was enabled to come in, go into the temple, take these special vessels and utensils and take them from the temple. But not only that, but do you notice where he put them? He put them in another trophy case. It says there, he took them and put them into the treasury of his God, or gods. The word in Hebrew is Elohim, which is plural, but so it could be gods. But the point here is, one king went to a nation, took it over, took vessels from that god's temple, and took it and put it in his god's temple. God doesn't look very good right about now. In the ancient Near East, when a nation was defeated, it looked like their god was defeated. So when you have a battle of the gods, Yahweh, the Israelite God, he lost. So who's better? Not him. The nation is associated with their God. Just like we associate or identify a team with a nation, like in the World Cup, England is playing, England lost, so the country lost. Well, not everybody played, but the country lost, or Portugal or Spain won, or whatever it is. There's an association with the nation here. So the nation goes down, and it doesn't look good for the Lord. But the reality is, we serve a God who wins by losing. We serve a God who wins by losing. Our God sent the Son of God to die on the cross and to suffer and to lose. But actually, his cross is him winning. His cross is defeating the enemies that we cannot defeat, which are sin and death. And so Christ loses in a sense on the cross, but ultimately he is victorious, and he gives salvation to all who trust in him through his cross. So next we see that not only were the treasured vessels taken, but some treasured sons were taken. Look at verse 3. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officers, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. So as I mentioned to you, it says the youths there, that they're probably 15 or 16 years old. So imagine if that happened here on this church property. Every boy of a certain age that you see playing basketball over there or standing out on the sidewalk talking after church, they're gone. Kidnapped. Captive in a foreign land to go through a re-education program. There were certain qualifications for these youth. They had to have physical and intellectual qualities that were superior to others that fitted them for service in the king's court. It says that they were to have no defect. That's the same idea as when you would take an animal to the temple for sacrifice. It couldn't have any physical deformity. So no defect on the young man. He had to be good looking, handsome. He had to be showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. He had to have an aptitude and an ability to learn things. He had to have a breadth of knowledge. He had to have the ability for serving in the king's court. So we'd say he's handsome, but he's not just a pretty face. He's got to be able to take things in, to assess things, and to have the skill and the acumen of mind to be able to serve in the court. And as these youths were brought in this re-education process, they were given new knowledge. It says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says that, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So this probably included a study of agriculture and architecture and astrology and astronomy and law and mathematics and languages like Akkadian. They had to learn the literature of the Babylonians, the mythologies, the creation myth that they came up with, everything that was against what they had grown up with. So there's new knowledge, but also a new diet. Look at verse 5. It says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So there was a portion of the royal food that they were to be served as members of the royal household. So we're set up here with all these general details, moving into the specifics, and then finally we're introduced to our heroes in this story. The human heroes, we should say. Verse 6, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You probably know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those are all Hebrew names. And they're all names that reflect the one true and living God. The name Daniel has the word El at the end. That's short for Elohim, meaning God. Dan means judge. So Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, his name ends with Yah, Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is like Yahweh. Azariah, Yahweh is my help. These young men were raised in homes and given names, not just based on the sound of their name, but actually that it meant something related to their God. But then the text tells us in verse 7, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So those other names are Babylonian names. And it's not just sunrise or sunset or, you know, cool, nice tree or something. No, no, no. Belteshazzar means may Bel protect. Not Yahweh, judge, may Bel protect. Shadrach means command of a coup. Meshach means who is like a coup. Abednego means servant of Nebo. So these young men were taken to this new society and given new names, which was an attempt to erase from their memory and from their history the truth about the one true and living God. The nation had been conquered, and Jewishness needed to be destroyed. You can destroy a people two ways, through annihilation or through assimilation. And Nebuchadnezzar here was choosing assimilation, reprogramming. They were to walk and talk and act like Babylonians. They were to be indoctrinated into a new culture. They were to be put through a 3-year indoctrination program at the University of Babylon. Christians today are facing the same challenge of assimilation or even indoctrination. We are aliens and strangers in this world that is not our home. Satan wants to fit believers into the pattern of this world, and there are pressures all around us, pressures at school, at work, or wherever it is to be like everyone else. Be like everyone else in how we dress and how we talk. Believers are supposed to check their values and their beliefs at the door and value what the world values. There's that pressure, but also the temptation to not stand out. I mean, nobody likes to stand out. You don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. We don't like sore thumbs. So what do you want to do? You just want to fit in. So imagine the temptation for these young teenage boys to just go along to get along. Sure, we'll fit in. We'll just do the thing. But how are we called to live for Christ? We're told in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're transformed by the truth of God's word. We're to stand up, we're to stand tall, we're to be on guard in our Babylon here, just as they were. So that's where they are. That's where they're living. That's the test that they're under. But secondly, I would call this the second point, Daniel's test. Daniel's test. And what I mean to say here is, yes, his character's being tested, but also he himself proposes a test. And verse 8 is really the key verse of the whole chapter. Notice it there. It says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Isn't this incredible? I love what it says here. He made up his mind. This is where the story starts to take a turn here. Literally, the text says he put it in his heart, or he set his heart. The King James Version says he purposed. The Message and the New Living, they chose the word determined. If you have the ESV, I really like that. It says resolved. Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. He didn't want to be made clean, unclean. The word for unclean, it's translated defile there, means to pollute or to desecrate. And our text says that he didn't want to eat the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. So he here said, no, we're going to stand up and not do this. So notice here, Daniel and his three friends who eventually join him in this, they don't say, no, we're not going to read that book in this school. He doesn't go there. He doesn't say, no, no, you can't touch my name. Don't change my name. He doesn't go there. He also doesn't go on a hunger strike, as we'll see, but he says when it comes to the food that was offered to the king and his wine, we're drawing the line there. Daniel has convictions. So the question that we ask is, what's wrong with the king's food? What is it about the king's food that made Daniel say, this far and no farther? Well, I found commentator Dale Ralph Davis. He really helped me think through this, what this could be. But let me give you some options. Some say that this was a dietary conviction, meaning that there was meat like pork that was at the king's table, and Israelites were not meant to eat that. It was unclean for them. So then he said, no, we're not going to eat the meat. But the question you ask there is, why would then Daniel reject the wine along with it? Others say that this was perhaps a religious conviction. It may have been that the food was offered to idols before it was served to the king and so on. But Daniel, who's going to make a request for vegetables, and vegetables, by the way, the word in Hebrew just means something that has seeds, so it could be fruit or even grain, so bread. The vegetables could have been offered to idols as well, so that doesn't seem to fit there entirely. Others say this could be symbolic. He didn't do this because it would be a symbol that he was sharing in the king's food, and it implies a dependence on him and a loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it's hard to be dogmatic on this, but the answer may be that this was a defensive tactic. Defensive. That is to say, Babylon is smothering these young men with their reprogramming. And so realizing this danger just to get sucked up into the Babylonian program, Daniel draws the line here and so as not to be totally squeezed into the mold of Babylon. Another commentator took that approach and said this, it's not so much something in the food that defiles as much as it is the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize upon one of the few areas where they can still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. So where does that leave all of us? There's still some mystery. There's still some questions there. But check out the bottom line. Daniel is willing to say, I will do this, but not this. And I will draw the line here, and I won't go past that. Why? Why wouldn't he go past that? Because he didn't want to defile himself. This had to do with his relationship with his Lord. So he's saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to partake of that because of my God. Is there anything in your life, dear friend, that will unsettle your relationship to your Lord and you freely engage in it? Or are there things that will unsettle your relationship to your Lord and you say, that I will not do. I won't go there. I won't watch that. I won't listen to that. Daniel wasn't willing to do it. And then he wasn't rude about it. Again, why not just fit in? Daniel, just fit in. Just take it. Just don't make a big deal of it. But he wasn't going to do that. But also, he wasn't going to be rude about it. Verse 8, at the end, it says, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Isn't that amazing? He sought permission. Like I said, he didn't go on a hunger strike. He worked within the confines of his government and worked up the channels to say, can I please not eat that food that you give to everybody else? That's wisdom. That's humility. Christians can work within the workplace and do it in a way that honors God and honors your boss. You don't have to be rude about your Christianity. You can be polite and courageous at the same time. You could submit respectfully to your government. Notice the next verse, 9. It says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Now, this is really interesting. It says the Lord gave him favor in the eyes of this chief officer. But then the chief officer says, hold on a second. I don't want to give you different food from the other guys because you're going to look bad and they're going to look good. And then what's going to happen to me? The king's going to have my head. That's what kings do. So then verse 11, it says, but Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. So Daniel actually goes to another official, probably a lesser official, and he says, here's the test. Why don't we try this? Give us 10 days. Let us eat this food. At the end of the 10 days, you can compare us. And you can see how we are. Verse 14 says, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. He's a godly young man. The guy agrees to their proposal. It says in verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Daniel and his friends are away from home. Home might still exist, but it's basically destroyed. The new world power is Babylon. If you want to get with the program, you get in line with what Babylon is doing. You have a scholarship to be in the king's palace, and he'll train you for 3 years, and you're basically already there to be serving in his kingdom. Why not ditch Judaism and just move on? But Daniel and his friends said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to hold firm and even be respectful as we abstain from defiling ourselves. And it says the Lord was gracious with them. So that's the test. Thirdly, notice this, God's triumph. God's triumph. God always triumphs in all things. We see the summary of it in verse 17. It says, And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So the summary is that these four men were summarily blessed by God. You notice that phrase again? God gave. You see it here. This is the third time it's happened. God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. I bet they studied. I bet they put the hard work in. But God was being gracious to enlighten their minds, to help them understand these things so that they could serve in the pagan government. And then you see everybody noticing. Verse 18, then at the end of the days, meaning at the end of the 3 years of this training, which the king had specialized for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's the real test. We got to go before the king. Verse 19, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. 3 years of schooling at the pagan University of Babylon, presented before this king, and he says, these four guys are way better. Not just than the other guys who were in there, but the magicians and conjurers that he already has in his government. In fact, he says they're 10 times better. Why were they 10 times better? Because the Lord gave them these things. I'm hinting at an application here. And that God is sovereign over all things, and his goodness is coming to them to bless his people, even in this difficulty. Verse 21 gives us an ironic twist. Last verse of the chapter, it says, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. He continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now that's an ironic twist. Why is it an ironic twist? Well, if you don't know anything about who Cyrus is, you understand that he's a king, and you understand that he's not Nebuchadnezzar, so therefore it means Daniel lived through Nebuchadnezzar and even into Cyrus's reign. So at the very least, you can say Daniel survived. That's really great. But if then we understand that Cyrus is a king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar was a king of the Babylonian Empire, here we come to understand that Daniel served in the Babylonian Empire under that king, two of them, Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, and then he served in the next world power that came up, the Medes and the Persians, with Darius and Cyrus. The man who came in as a captive has staying power. World powers change. Daniel's still there, because God is still using him as a witness in a godless place. And he serves in foreign world powers brilliantly for the next 75 years. Man's kingdoms rise and fall, God's servants will continue. They'll continue when they don't compromise. So now to the application. How did Daniel and his friends stand firm and not compromise? And how may we? Well, I've got four resolves. I'm calling them four resolves necessary to prevent you from compromising. Number one, determine beforehand to be loyal to your Lord. Determine beforehand to be loyal to your Lord. Again, verse 8 is so key. Daniel made up his mind that he wouldn't defile himself. It's clear that such resolve was in Daniel's heart before he came to the meal. Daniel didn't wait until he was seated at the royal banquet, ogling over the food, smelling the sumptuous delicacies, and he didn't wait until then to decide whether or not he would partake. He made up his mind to be loyal beforehand, before the royal spread tempted his teenage taste buds. He said, I'm not going to be disloyal to my God. He already knew what he would do. It's written in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that Rehoboam, a king in Israel, It says he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't purpose in his heart to seek the Lord. So because he didn't purpose in his heart or determine in his heart, evil was an option for him. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on that verse and famously titled it, Rehoboam the Unready. He was unprepared, and so he was open. Could this be, dear friend, why you or other brothers and sisters stumble through the thorns and thistles in this wicked world? That you're not purposing in your heart to please the Lord. That you're just sort of walking through life, just seeing how it comes and seeing what happens to you, but you're not preparing your heart to seek after him. So you find yourself stumbling when temptation comes. Dear Christian, you must decide before you engage in a situation that you will stand firm. Decide beforehand. That'll help you not to compromise. Secondly, dare to live on biblical convictions. Dare to live on biblical convictions. It's right to have a determination and want to do what's right, but that determination must be backed or based on truth. And it should be based on convictions that come from Scripture that you dare to live on. What are convictions? Al Mohler defines them as beliefs that have an unshakable hold. There are certain commitments and definite beliefs that frame all of reality. They make up who you are and what you think, and therefore what you do. Mohler also said that convictions are not merely beliefs we hold, but beliefs that hold us. Dear friend, we need to have convictions that are biblical convictions, driven by the Scripture. We need to have doctrinal convictions, such as a belief in the triune God, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the deity and humanity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone, the return of Christ. Then those convictions will shape how we live and shape our decisions. We will be focused on living pure of heart. We'll be focused on being faithful in our marriage and being sexually pure. We'll hold to the sanctity of human life. We will share the gospel. We are to be those who have convictions and convictions that are based on the Scriptures. As we sang this morning, Christ, our hope in life and death. At the very least, there's three things we can say. Scripture is my authority. Christ Jesus is my Lord. Holiness is my calling. If those are your convictions, and if you dare to live on those, they will cost you. So you can hold an opinion, and then you just sort of give it up. That's okay. You think that's the better baseball team? No, this is the better baseball team. We agree to disagree, whatever, move on. That's the better pizza place? No, that's the better pizza place. It's just an opinion. But if you have a conviction will cost you to hold it. Do you, dear friend, have convictions? And do you dare to hold them? Not just wear a t-shirt about it, not just speak loud about it, but actually it governs your life and affects your decisions and your speech and who you hang out with and how you spend your time. You remember in that classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, there was that character named Pliable. Pliable, of course, means flexible, easily bent. He's easily persuaded to follow Christian to the celestial city, but then they fall into the Slough of Despond, which is this big murky pond that represents discouragement and guilt and fear and despair and all these things. And after they cross, they get aside. Pliable tells Christian that he can keep the brave country for himself. And then he returns to the city of destruction, never to be seen by Christian again. Are you pliable? Or are you steadfast and actually nice about it and respectful about it, like Daniel? Have biblical beliefs. Stand up for your convictions. Resolve not to compromise. Thirdly, delight in obeying God's word and will. Delight in obeying God's word and God's will. The life of a believer is a life of obedience. However, if you just look at the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, and see those commands and just think, okay, I'm just supposed to do what it says. I don't really want to, but I'm just going to do it. That isn't going to last. That isn't going to hold up in times of persecution or trial. It's not going to last. If you do it when you don't really desire to do it, there's a disconnect there, and that's actually hypocrisy, and you don't want to be a hypocrite. So as I was looking at this text, I asked myself the question, what is it that would drive Daniel and his three friends to act as they did? Not only in this chapter, but then in the rest of the book. What is it that would drive them? Just saluting? Sometimes we think of the Old Testament and we think it was just about external rule keeping, but that was never the case. For Daniel to do what he did, to stand firm as he did, there had to be an inner joy in God's word and in God's will. There had to be. There had to be, because obedience comes from the fruit of faith and a heart that delights in God, that loves God, that wants God's pleasure. David says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Psalm 37, 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Is God the delight of your heart? And therefore is his word the delight of your heart? Dear friend, love what he loves, hate what he hates. I said here, delight in obeying God's word and God's will. And when I say God's word, of course, I mean the scriptures. And when I say his will, I mean to say those things that occur in your life that are obviously from him providentially. Things come in our lives that we don't like, but we submit ourselves to him, even through them, which leads to the next point. If you are not going to compromise, number four, depend on God's sustaining power. Depend, dear friend, on God's sustaining power. It's good to call for determination and for daring and delighting, but all of that is dependent on God's work in us and through our lives. We're not solo actors drumming up our own obedience, our own strength. We have a responsibility, but God is at work. And so we need to depend upon his sustaining power. I told you Daniel and his three friends, those are the human heroes of this story, but God is the ultimate hero of this story. God is the main actor. I've already told you three times it says the Lord gave. Remember, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Then in verse 9, God granted Daniel favor. And then in verse 17, God gave them knowledge and intelligence. God in his grace was acting in ways that Daniel perhaps could have prayed for, but probably was unaware of, and God was blessing his obedient son. And he was there orchestrating and directing and sustaining his people. Things probably looked out of control for Daniel. We're in a foreign land. It's not good. Jerusalem's in shambles. God, where are you? Because it doesn't look like you're in control. I'm hitting closer to home, aren't I? We all have times in our lives or seasons in our lives or long experiences in our lives where we might be tempted to say, God, are you really in control? Because it doesn't look like things are under your control. I love you, I know you love me, but it doesn't seem to be working out. I don't like this. We have to remember and learn from the book of Daniel that God is always sovereignly in control of all things. The Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord gave. Through the hardship, through the difficulty. Things might seem out of control, but if you are trusting in the Lord, they are under his control for your good. I can say for your good because the Bible says for your good. If the Bible didn't say that, that would be sort of a cheap phrase, cheap sentiment. It's for your good in Christ. Things perhaps seemed out of control when the Son of God, the one who was proving himself to be the Messiah, went to the cross and died on the cross. Things didn't look like they were under control, but we know, of course, they were absolutely under control. Jesus went to the cross according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Like I said, things in your life may not seem like they're under control, but you need to entrust yourself to the Lord, depend upon him and his sustaining power. Having eyes of faith that see God's doing something, a heart of faith that believes God is doing something. And therefore, I want to determine, I want to dare, I want to delight, but I depend upon him to help me do any of this and all of this. That's a life of faith. Even when it looks bleak, God's in control. He loves his children. He'll discipline, he'll correct, but he'll redeem and purify. Peter says you go through trials, it's only to purify you as by fire, and you come forth like gold. Come forth looking like Christ. It's abundantly clear in this chapter that God's sovereign hand is at work, but it's also clear that Daniel and his friends were responsible to obey as well. God was working, but they needed to act. They needed to be faithful to God. They needed not to compromise. Dear friend, tests are coming for you this year. Sure, it matters that you pass your geography quiz or your AP US history test, but more than that, it matters if you pass the tests of character, showing that your trust is in Christ. So to help you do that, we can remember what we see in this story, and dear friend, determine beforehand you will be loyal to your Lord. Dare to live on biblical convictions, regardless of what it costs you, humanly speaking. Delight in obeying God's word and will, and depend on God's sustaining power to get you through in his victory. And he will reveal himself to be the glorious, gracious, and great God that he is. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, I am grateful that you have worked through saints in the past, showing your faithfulness and your sovereignty and your care and your victory. Because when we look at Daniel and those three young men, we can see they were tested and they passed because you enabled them to pass. Oh, Father, I ask for these here this morning as they face tests in this life, tests of whether or not they will trust you, whether or not they will love you, whether or not they will obey you. I pray that they would humble themselves and cry out to you, independence for help to walk through whatever shadow of the valley of the shadow of death they endure. Because when we have Christ, you are with us. In Christ, you said you are not leaving us as orphans, but you are sending your spirit. You know him. The world does not know him. He has been with you. He will be in you. We thank you, Spirit of God, for your presence with us. Please continue your work of helping and comforting and renewing and refreshing and enabling us to be pleasing to the Father, the Son, and to you, O Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.